Yeah. That's the way to start a service, right? Yeah. Welcome. My name is DJ. I'm the youth pastor here at Genesis. Very, very glad to be with you this morning. There is a reason that I'm playing Beastie Boys this morning, and it's not just because I've always wanted walk-up music, okay? Maybe a little bit of that. Super glad you're here. There's been this great energy all morning, and I love that Beastie Boys fit right into that. I was a little nervous about that, but it was great. You guys were awesome. That's super. So some of you are old enough here that you yelled at your kids for listening to that music and watching that music video. Yes? Am I wrong? No. Some of you, like me, were the kids getting yelled at for listening to that music. Exactly. Yes? All you heathens here with me? I love it. It's good. So, unbelievably, that song came out March 7th of 1987. That was a minute ago, a couple of minutes ago. And it was from the Beastie Boys' debut album. So they were not super well known when this album came out, Licensed to Ill in 1986. And it was their observation of the party lifestyle. And so it became this anthem for people who were like, yes, we have to fight for our right to party, right? Yes, because that's exactly what we have to do, right? Fight for our right to party. No one has ever said, you cannot party. But here's the problem. That song was not written for you frat boys who like to party. That song was written to actually make fun of the party lifestyle and the party scene. And so ultimately, Mike D., who's one of the members of Beastie Boys, had this to say about it. He said, the only thing that upsets me is that we might have reinforced certain values of some people in our audience when our own values were actually totally different. There were tons of guys singing along to Fight for Your Right who were oblivious to the fact that it was a total goof on them. Oops. Whoops. So these guys grew up and they were a part of the kind of the punk culture, punk scene early on. So using sarcasm and irony was totally the way that they communicated. It was all a part of this lifestyle that they were saying, no, what you're doing in the mainstream is not us. And so they were trying to communicate, like, we don't do that. And you can even see that in the video, you know? It's like very tongue-in-cheek about, you know, having a house party and wrecking the party. One of my favorite things about the video is that it was so low budget that they didn't have enough money to buy all the whipped cream that they need. So they went dumpster diving behind grocery stores around New York and found this old, nasty whipped cream. And one of the actresses that was in the video said it was so disgusting, they were all trying their best to avoid getting it in their mouth and their face, and it was, like, rancid and smelled awful. And it was just this horrible experience. So at the very end, they're like, you know, all the whipped cream is flying around. You can kind of see they're all just like, we're done. We're over this. This is finished. It's not good. Yeah, good times. It's kind of a microcosm of this whole thing that blew up. So their music goes mainstream, it blows up, nobody really understands who they are or what they're doing. And it's cool because they're selling records, but it's terrible because they realize now they have this reputation of being party boys and this whole thing. And they actually spent most of the rest of their career trying to subversively and subtly fight against their very first record that made them famous. They stopped playing their music for a while. They started writing lyrics that promoted women and did other things. Now, I'm not saying the Beastie Boys are saints, because they are not, okay? But what I'm saying is this whole idea that they were goofing on the culture just never got widespread notions until years later when they were finally able to talk about it. The record label didn't want them to downplay it because, you know, making money, it's important. So today, I want to look at a way that Paul goofs on some of the people that are in his life, I think. I think he uses this very subversive way of using the things that are available to him to show people that what they're doing is not the right way to go. So here at Genesis, we use YouVersion. If you have it downloaded on your phone or your iPad, you can pull that up. We're going to be in Acts 25. You can also follow along in events and all of the scripture and the additional other things will be in there. I don't even know what you would call quotes. I guess it's a quote. Sure, we'll go with that. So you can pull that up in YouVersion, and we're going to be in Acts 25, starting in verse number 1. Before we do that, I'm going to remind you, Paul has been in prison for 2 years. Okay, he's been in Caesarea, and he's not like in a prison cell prison. He's under house arrest, but he's not free. He is stuck where he is, and he has to stay there. And so it's been 2 years. He's been on trial with this guy named Felix. But at the beginning of our story, Felix is recalled to Rome. And if you are a governor and the emperor calls for you to come back to Rome, it's usually not good news. And in Felix's case, it was not. We know through tradition that Felix was called back because there was so much unrest and so much corruption in Israel that the emperor actually put him on trial, and he narrowly escaped with his life. And so basically, his political connections made it so that he wasn't killed for the things that he had been doing in Jerusalem and in the area. And so that's who Paul has been contending with, trying to get his freedom, but not allowed to do that. And Ryan talked about that last week. So if you missed the story about Felix and his third wife and all of those things, definitely go back on YouTube and check that out. And you'll get a little bit more background about who Felix was. But there's a new governor, and so that's where we're going to start in Acts 25, verse 1. It says, 3 days after Festus arrived in Caesarea to take over his new responsibilities, he left for Jerusalem, where the leading priests and other Jewish leaders met with him and made their accusations against Paul. They asked Festus as a favor to transfer Paul to Jerusalem, planning to ambush and kill him on the way. But Festus replied that Paul was at Caesarea, and he himself would be returning there soon. So he said, those of you in authority can return with me. If Paul has done anything wrong, you can make your accusations. About 8 or 10 days later, Festus returned to Caesarea, and on the following day he took his seat in court and ordered that Paul be brought in. When Paul arrived, the Jewish leaders from Jerusalem gathered around and made many serious accusations they couldn't prove. So already Festus shows that he has an idea of what's going on. He says, if you have accusations, they can be made then. I think that's pretty telling. He probably knows from Felix what's been going on. He's probably been given updates about what's happening in the area. But very quickly, he realizes that he has to address this situation. I also want to note that if you're a religious leader, or if you're a believer in religion, and your religion drives you to lie, to scheme, to plot murder, you might not be following the Jesus or the God that you think you are. The religious leaders know they don't have a case, right? I mean, it says that, like, they're just grasping at straws to get rid of this dude. They're desperate to keep their power and get rid of Paul. So everyone in the situation knows what is going on. None of this is a surprise. Paul's arrest and his trial, it's all a sham, right? There's no evidence, and everybody knows it. So let's look at verse 8. What's Paul's response to this? It says, Paul denied the charges. I'm not guilty of any crime against the Jewish laws or the temple or the Roman government, he said. Then Festus, wanting to please the Jews, asked him, are you willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial before me there? Paul previously has antagonized some of the leaders, and so he learned his lesson there. So he's kind of trying to give this he's being forceful, but he's also not he's not being too controversial here. He's just saying, look, I'm innocent. You know it, I know it, we all know it. What are we doing here? He's showing he knows right from wrong. He knows the law. He's showing Festus that he's aware of what's going on. But Festus, like Felix before him, isn't willing to do right. He's not interested in justice in this situation. It puts Paul in a difficult spot. He either knows for certain somehow that people want to kill him, or he's suspecting that that's what's going on here. And so no matter what the law says, he knows he's probably in trouble if he has to go back to Jerusalem. It might be that God let him know supernaturally that this is not the way that he wants to go. But regardless, he understands the only thing that happens for him on the road to Jerusalem is death. So he's already certain of death in that way. He continues in verse 10. Paul replied, "No, this is the official Roman court, so I ought to be tried right here. You know very well I am not guilty of harming the Jews. If I have done something worthy of death, I don't refuse to die. But if I am innocent, no one has a right to turn me over to these men to kill me. I appeal to Caesar." Festus conferred with his advisors and then replied, "Very well, you have appealed to Caesar, and to Caesar you will go." So Paul, as we've talked about, as Ryan's talked about a bunch, he has these rights as a Roman citizen. He is a Jewish citizen. He's also a Roman citizen. He has certain rights to not be murdered by the religious leaders. He has rights as a Roman citizen to be tried in front of courts. So this whole thing has been building for years. And I've got to imagine Paul's like another governor, another guy not willing to do what needs to be done here. He is very aware that this is leading nowhere. He's either going to get shipped back to Jerusalem, or he's going to have to take matters into his own hands. He knows if he goes back there, what lies in front of him. He's going to end up in cement shoes somewhere, buried in a building, thrown into the Mediterranean. Somehow, Paul is going to cease to exist. I think in this moment, Paul is using everything in him to goof on the situation. He's calling out Festus, just as the Beastie Boys are calling out party frat boys in their video. Roman governors talk about doing what's right. They talk about justice, and yet they do none of it. They're not interested in it. See, this whole thing is so corrupt. Both of these regimes have shown that they don't care about what's right or what's wrong or about what God wants. They're not interested in any of that. They're interested in keeping the power that they have. Felix was interested in making money and having influence and power so much that it drove him to overstep his bounds and get recalled to Rome. Festus is on his way to do the exact same thing. So Paul is appealing to Caesar because he's the higher power that these governors will understand. They don't understand God. They don't care about God's higher power. So he has to use the things that are available to him to move this to the next level. The religious leaders in Jerusalem are just as bad. They're not interested in knowing what God has to say about this situation. They know. They're aware that what they're bringing before them has no evidence. Paul is not guilty of doing anything that should get him killed. But of course we know they do the same thing to Jesus, right? This is a very similar situation. It has nothing to do with God for them. It's just about keeping social and political power for their own clout. So it's kind of easy to look at what Paul does here and say, well, he's just taking the easy way out, right? He knows for sure if he goes to Jerusalem, he's dead. So of course he would choose Rome because he's not dead. Well, not necessarily. Like, going before a Roman emperor to decide your fate is never the easiest situation, okay? If this thing has been serious enough to bring charges up, even though you know you're innocent, you know there's a 50% chance that you're going to end up dead at the hands of an emperor. Even if you just annoy them was enough for them to lop your head off, right? Let's not think that Paul is sitting there going, well, this is an obvious choice. It's not. It's not the easy choice. But Paul is so committed to Christ and so sold on the mission that God has given him that he's willing to gamble with everything. Paul is willing to give it all up to say, I'm with you, Jesus. So we've been talking already that a big part of our week this week is the, like Justin said, the foundation of our faith. Without Jesus entering the picture, without Jesus living and ultimately going to Jerusalem to be falsely convicted, to be tortured, to be killed on the cross, and to be tossed in a grave, and then to be brought back to life by his all-powerful Father, for us to have a relationship. That's what we're celebrating. That's what this week is all about. Listen, this week reminds us that we are set free from the pain and the difficulty of our lives and all of the death and the struggle that surrounds us when we live far away from who God is. Jesus addresses this. So Jesus, Palm Sunday, you know, we have the palms going and it's this big celebration. And then just before he enters Jerusalem, Jesus has this moment where he stops. It's recorded in Luke 19. It says, but as he came closer to Jerusalem and saw the city ahead, he began to weep. How I wish today that you of all people would understand the way to peace. But now it is too late, and peace is hidden from your eyes. Before long, your enemies will build ramparts against your walls and encircle you and close in on you from every side. They will crush you into the ground and your children with you. Your enemies will not leave a single stone in place because you did not recognize it when God visited you. Jesus is heartbroken for his people here. He's not angry. I mean, maybe he's a little angry. He does get angry later, especially at the religious leaders. But he's weeping as he says these words because he realizes how much these people have missed. He realizes he's saying this to people who have already been conquered and occupied, and it's about to get way worse because they're about to get wiped off the map and sent to the corners of the world. There won't be anything left. That's tough. And Jesus shows this tender heart for people who are actively rejecting him, who are saying, we want nothing to do with you. We want nothing to do with your brand of God. See, he and Paul share the same heart in so many things. They understand how much God loves his people and wants to be a part of their lives. Jesus makes all that possible. And then Paul picks up that torch and says, absolutely, this isn't just for a few select people in this small, tiny country in the Middle East. Paul says, this is for all of us. This is for us for eternity. This is for people who are going to come behind us that we haven't even dreamed of yet. Paul is living out this life because he understands what Jesus has given him. He understands what Jesus has freed up in his life. Listen, there are wide open spaces for peace and hope and good things in all of our lives because of what Jesus did. Because Jesus was willing to ride into Jerusalem and do all of the things that he needed to do in this crazy, amazing week. The leaders claim to want peace. The religious leaders, Festus, everybody wants peace in this situation. But they're trying to get to it in the way that's going to benefit them the most. Paul and Jesus are saying, listen, it's not about me. It's not about my personal rights. It's not about my personal power and clout. It's about what's best because of who God is and what God wants and dreams and desires for our lives. These leaders were unwise to God's ways, or maybe they were immature in their understanding of how they were actually called to live. And here's the challenge for us this morning. Our willingness to live into God's wisdom and authority is directly tied to our spiritual maturity. What I mean by that is that our hope for future, our hope for understanding who Jesus is and who he wants to unlock us to be, is tied to our relationship with him. How deep are you willing to go with Jesus? How strong is the tie that you have with God? How much do you trust him? See, if we're shallow in our faith, if we're like, I believe in Jesus, but you know, that's about as far as I'm willing to go, life isn't going to feel a whole lot different. Sure, you've got some hope that at the end of all of this here on earth, there is a home for you, there is a place for you in the life after. But if you're looking for more than that, If you're looking for the purpose that Paul takes into this situation, to live as a prisoner for 2 years and to continually be speaking truth into powerful people's lives, that's what we're talking about. That's taking the next step into life with Jesus. That's what becoming a mature Christian is all about. Paul understands that he has nothing to fear in this situation, even though I'm sure it must have been terrifying to think of what was going to happen. Because he has been walking with God, he's been learning who God is, he's experienced so much with God that has proven to him that God loved him and was for him, no matter what the circumstances were going to bring to his life. It's pretty likely that he was writing the book of Ephesians as he was in prison in Caesarea. And so I want to look at what he writes, because I think it gives us a glimpse into his thought process, into what God was doing in his life. I want you to hear these words, knowing that Paul is in the midst of these trials. He is in the midst of not knowing if his life was forfeit in the next 5 minutes. Listen to what he says about who God is in his life. Ephesians 3, 14 through 19. When I think of all this, I fall to my knees and pray to the Father. He's just explaining that God's purpose for the church, that God's purpose for all of us who believe in him is to spread this good news, is to bring peace to other people. So when he's thinking of that, he's falling to his knees and praying. The creator of, he's praying to the Father, the creator of everything in heaven and on earth. I pray that from his glorious, unlimited resources, he will empower you with inner strength through his Spirit. Then Christ will make his home in your hearts as you trust in him. Your roots will grow down into God's love and keep you strong. And may you have the power to understand, as all God's people should, how wide, how long, how high, and how deep his love is. May you experience the love of Christ, though it is too great to understand fully. Then you will be made complete with all the fullness of life and power that comes from God. You hear what Paul is experiencing in that moment? He has this deep, deep understanding that he has hope in the midst of the most hopeless situation, because he understands that God's love is so much greater than the situation that he's in. God's peace rules in his life because he understands the investment that God has made in him, the work that Jesus has done to bring all of this to happen. Paul is not that much different than we are. I know it might sound crazy to think, like most of us won't be threatened with our lives for believing in Jesus and for talking about Jesus in the places that we go and the things that we do. But Paul has the same faith that we do. Paul has the same abilities that we do. Paul experienced life in many of the same ways that we do. But his difference is that he came to trust God in this way that made a gigantic difference in his life. He was willing to speak about the love of Jesus in any situation. I look at that and I'm like, that's terrifying. Like, if we're honest, that's really tough to do. He wasn't worried about getting his own choices made. He wasn't worried about exercising his own rights. He used his right to go to Caesar and appeal his case, not for his own benefit, but to make sure that the gospel of Jesus was spread as far and as wide and as high as it would go. And I think that's the question for us. How much do we trust God today? How much am I willing to put on the line of my life? Can I walk out those doors into everyday life and say, God is good, and Jesus is my Savior, and I need to make sure that others know that same thing every day, regardless of our circumstances? It's a tough place to live. But I think it's what God is calling us to. Not I think. I know it's what God is calling us to, right? Thanks, Zach. Your willingness to live into God's wisdom and authority is directly tied to your spiritual maturity. Just keep that up for a minute, Ryan. Listen, we are on a journey to develop. And we're either choosing to develop into maturity with God or we're choosing to stay immature. Our Creator is at work in us every single day. He is at work in our lives all around us every day. It's our decision. It's your decision and my decision to either choose to accept the hard things that are going to build trust with him or to walk away and go, I can't go there right now. I can't do that. I can't choose that. I need my rights. I can't worry about God's rights right now. Or we dig into the study. We dig into the prayer. We get into relationship with people who are going to discuss what God is doing in our lives. And we're going to get excited about the things that he's doing, even when they're difficult, because we say, yes, okay, I know it's hard, but we're going to make each other the disciples and the followers of Jesus that he's calling us to be. Are we going to be the kind of church that is changed people, changing other lives? That's what we say we want to be. That's who we say that we need to be here. When I was in my mid-20s, I had been at this church as a teenager and volunteering for like 10 years, I don't know, 12 years, and they were going to hire a youth pastor, and nobody asked me if I wanted to do it, and that made me mad. But it was nobody's fault but my own, because up until that point, I had not accepted the fact that God was putting a call on my life. That God was working in me to create a desire to be the kind of man and the kind of servant who would do the things that he would ask me to do. I had resisted that, and I had never vocalized that. And in that moment, I realized that God probably had something else in mind for me in my life. And I wouldn't trade the journey that I've been on since that moment for anything. But I know that we are often at those crossroads in our lives. In those places where we say, oh man, I know right now without a doubt that God is calling me to something greater than what I already am. And it's going to take courage and trust and hope to dig into that. I want you and I to be the kind of people who don't say to God, I can't go there right now. I want us to be together the kind of people who say, whatever you ask God, I'm going to do that. I'm going to give up my rights. I am not going to fight for my rights, God. I'm going to fight for yours. Because that is the kind of people that God is calling us to be. Just like Paul says in Ephesians, there is life and power and depth and hope and healing in who Jesus is. And that's who we need to embrace. That's who we need to be. God, make us the kind of people who make you proud, who say your rights, not my rights. Will you pray with me? God, build trust in us. Make us the kind of resilient people, God, who understand that you have called us to a deeper life. God, don't let us be content to sit here and watch life pass by, knowing that there are places for us to go, that there are people for us to love, and there are differences for us to make. God, make us people of your justice, not like the religious leaders, not like Felix and Festus. Make us like Paul, God, willing to follow you into the deep places and the hard situations of life, knowing beyond a shadow of a doubt that you care for us and you love us and you will be there with us. Thank you, Jesus, for who you are in what you do in our lives. Amen.